So the first thing I want to do by way of introduction is just to relatively briefly review the last lesson I taught about a month ago on the love of God. And like I say, relatively briefly, I'm going to kind of go through the outline that I talked about just by heading so that we can all get refreshed as to where we were, because we talked last time about God's love declared in the Scriptures and God's love described, opened up a little bit. And that's a good foundation for then applying that understanding of God's love to ourselves. And so it's worth spending a little bit of time going through. And the first point I made last time was that our English word love is used in a lot of different ways. And so we, as English speakers, are natively prone to, I guess what I would say is denigrate the meaning of love, because it's used for everything from I love pizza to I love my wife. And those are obviously two much different things, I hope. We really just need to look at Scripture and always keep that in the front of our minds as we seek to understand what we mean when we say to ourselves and to others that God loves. With God, there's no confusion presented in the Scriptures about the nature of His love. Indeed, they declare that His very nature is love, and that love is this, at the same time, holy and just and good. So we need to keep this firmly in mind, because it's the only way to clear all of this mental debris that we unwittingly allow to grow up in our own practical, native, outworking understanding of the sweet doctrine of God's love. So we need to stick to Scripture and not to our cultural understanding. Then secondly, we saw how obviously, and I use the word, I don't think I used it last time, I used it in my notes, was ubiquitously, it's everywhere, this doctrine was declared in Scripture. And we just touched on a few examples to, I hope, convict your consciences. Like Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Or Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared to me, or has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So we saw from that God's love is for all of His creation, and it's from everlasting to everlasting. It's eternal. Then we've considered some verses in the New Testament where God's love is, again, talked about on practically every page in one way or another. We consider just a few verses, and I'll just review a few of those this morning. We considered from John 15:9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. That was Jesus talking to His disciples, showing that the Son loves His people. John 17:33, Jesus talking, I in them, He's praying here to His Father, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, that is you, God the Father, have loved them as you have loved me. So God the Father loves us, God the Son loves us, and implicitly God the Spirit loves us. And as supreme proof of that love, the Father has given His Son so that sinners like you and me could be united with Him for eternity. And that is a very we prove that with a very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then that, by the free gift of His sinless Son, God has made us, who were rebels against Him, active in active rebellion against God, he's made us adopted sons. He adopted us even though we were shaking our fist at him. That's a demonstration of his love. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's an amazing statement. Because if we unpack it, there's so much there. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And who are us? Us are, in my mind, a silly illustration is, we're a pack of rebels with pitchforks and lanterns and torches seeking to storm the throne of the king and take him down. That's what I picture. We're rebels. Us. That's who us are. That's who us were before the grace of God changed our hearts. He took those people, us, and adopted us. He didn't just accept us. He fixed his love upon us. He made us members of his family. He calls us his children. It's astounding. That isn't even a sampling. That's just touching on a couple of verses that we talked about to declare God's love for us from the Scriptures. The word most often translated love in the New Testament, does anyone remember what that word is? I know you do. You just don't want to talk. Agapao. Agapao. Very good. That's the verbal form, and the noun form is agape. It's used over 250 times in the New Testament. I talked about just a couple of verses there. There's 248 plus more to go. So you can spend some time opening up the doctrine of God's love yourself. You can just get out a concordance on a computer or an actual hard copy, and you can go through the verses that list the uses of that verb or that noun, and you will be astounded at what you learn from that. It is heart-expanding. But then we sought to further describe God's love, and here's where I'm going to make a few notes. So we talked about three things that the Scriptures declare that God is. And we're going to do them in order. So we said, So what's the first thing that the Scriptures declare that God is? From John 4:24, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. God is Spirit. I heard someone say Spirit. Good. God is Spirit. What we talked about, how we can draw from these three statements more information about God's love. And under Spirit, we talked about our confession in chapter 2, paragraph 1. It has a statement that says, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, and then without body, parts, or passions. So without body. And there, we opened up the fact that God is without a body is another way of saying that God is omnipresent. He's not confined to a physical location like we are. He is everywhere. And we've had a whole Sunday school lesson on this. Right? So he's omnipresent. So God's without a body, he's without parts. There we talked about the fact that God is without parts. He's indivisible. There's no change in him, no matter how you look at him. There's no shadow of turning in God. It's another way of using another doctrine that we've talked about in a whole Sunday school lesson. He's immutable. Oh my. I'm not going to misspell anything because we have some people here that will tell me that I've misspelled something. So I'm going to try not to misspell something. I don't know. Okay. So God is immutable. That is, he's unchangeable. He's the same from eternity past to eternity future. There's no way he can change because he has no parts. Okay, and then passions. Here we opened up the fact, and this was maybe the one where there was the most, where I went into a little bit more detail about his passions. But essentially we concluded that what this means is his love, all of these are comments on his love. His love is omnipresent, his love is unchanging, and his love is, this was my expression, self-willed. It comes from within him. It's not in response to anything in the objects or persons loved. God decides to love us. He doesn't decide it based on anything outside of himself. He decides it based on his own will. That's what the Bible abundantly asserts. According to the counsel of his will, he loved us. Okay, so that's God. That's love is spirit. That's God is spirit. I shouldn't have put love up there. I'm going to have to erase that. Look, I'm getting so facile on this, see? That's what I meant to say. God is spirit. Now I'm going to erase the whole thing because I don't want to get too low for you guys. No. Okay. So, what's the next thing that the Bible tells us God is? Light. That's right. God is light. Does anyone remember what light is a synonym for from the scriptures? One word. It's a doctrine we've actually studied for 2 weeks. Holiness. Yes. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, that's not good. I don't know what happened there. Oh, it moved over there. That's a big board. God is light. I can't put my fingers on it when I... Light is a synonym for holiness. God is holy. He's pure. He's set apart because of absolute purity. And that's true of his love because God is light. He's holiness too. His love is set apart because of its purity. What else is God? Last thing. Love. God is love. What is true of the fact that God is love? What one point did I call out last time that was not unique but special about the fact that God is love? I talked about myself being OCD, having those tendencies, and that I could choose to put them off if I concentrated on it. I no longer lay my shoes out with the laces perfectly in front of them and all of that. So God is love. It's part of his what? It's part of his nature. Everything that God does, because love is his nature, he is love, everything that God does is loving. There's nothing he does that is not loving. And that is going to have an impact on us as we consider applying that to ourselves. All right, then we got into talking about the four words in the New Testament, the four Greek words that are that are used or translated as in the English word love for us. And actually, one of these words is not used in the New Testament. It is a Greek word for love, but it's not used in the New Testament. Does anyone remember any of those words? Phileo, good. Phileo, that's brotherly love. That's used actually the second most frequently in the New Testament. That's love of companionship. That's friendship love. That's even used for love of a wife for her husband that older women are supposed to instruct younger women about from Titus. Phileo. Two other Greek words used here for love. Less common. One is used and the other one is not used in the New Testament. What? Eros. Eros is not used in the New Testament. That's romantic love. What's that? Agapeo. That's the fourth word, but I don't want to get to that one yet. There's one more word. Storge. Storge, yes. Does anyone remember what this one is? This is one that was new to me until I studied this. Yeah, it's parental, child, both ways. It's love of relatives, particularly parents of children, children of parents. It's also used, a form of this word is used in Titus 2 about instructing younger women to love their families, love their children. Okay, then we get to the big word that's used over 250 times in the New Testament in either verbal or noun form, and that is agape. Agape is the noun. And agapao is the verb. Those words mean love. And they mean, they are used to describe the love of God. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. And the main point of this, of these two words in noun or verb form, is that they are self-generated. Self-generated, yes. All right? They're not responsive. They come from within. All right. So, we remember that God is love, that is, it's who He is, not just something He does. His love, therefore, has the attributes of God. So whatever attributes we've studied to this point of God apply to love. And many of those attributes that we've studied and that apply to love are incommunicable. They cannot be imitated by us. They should not be imitated by us because they are true of God and His infinity and not of us. Right? We talked about the fact that His love is sovereign. His love is eternal. That is, it's infinite in time. His love is infinite. It's infinite in space. It's everywhere. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. All those are characteristics of God's love. And we get some of those. We talked about some of those from the confession. But we aren't going to spend any more time on those. Because there's one attribute that is possible for us as human beings to mirror, at least dimly, and hopefully increasing our brightness as we learn and are sanctified by the Spirit. Does anyone remember? This is where we ended last time. Does anyone remember what that attribute is that we can imitate? I used a word that isn't used very often. It's not an impossible word, but it's not used very often. Uninfluenced. His love is uninfluenced. We can imitate that. And we can easily nod and say, okay, I can imitate that. But it's a lot harder than it sounds. And that's what we want to talk about. It's uninfluenced. This is true of God. So the same verse we used before, John 3:16, can be used to support this idea that his love is uninfluenced. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's no qualification on whoever when it says whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's whoever, whatever person. It's uninfluenced by the person's behavior. There are no qualifications except that they believe in the Son of God. Romans 5:8 speaks to this without using the word love. It says, but God demonstrates, his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his agape toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels, while we were the pitchfork-wielding, torch-carrying rebels, God demonstrates his love to us. That's as definitive as it gets. It's uninfluenced by anything we do. It's from God himself. It's self-generated. It's self-willed. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, that God chose Israel not for any reason in them, but, and this is from the verse, because the Lord loved them. So there's the reason statement. It's because the Lord loved them. It's not because he didn't love them because of something he saw in them. He said that. He loved them, self-generated, uninfluenced. God's love originates from his own will. And that characteristic is the essence of the difference or the expansion of meaning relative between agape and other forms of love communicated in the New Testament in the Greek. It's vital that we keep that in our minds as we talk more about this. In order to establish in our hearts the true nature of God's love for us. We have to remember this fact. God loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he decided to love us, not because we did something to earn that love. And I know we all nod and say, yeah, we know that. Would you be quiet and move on? But in practice, we forget it. We somehow think we earn God's favor. And it's a thing that we need to consciously be thinking about as we face difficulty in loving others the way God loves us. Because that's what he commands us to do. This is the place where our theology has to lead us. There's nothing in us that attracts God to us. Not one good thing, the Bible says. The poison of asps is under our lips. Right? Before the coming of the Spirit into our hearts, only bitter water flowed from the spring of our hearts. Not, as James says, fresh and bitter, but only bitter. There was nothing to attract God's attention or love other than for judgment. God could not have fixed his love on us in response to anything. So we have to keep that fact firmly fixed in our minds as 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1:9 says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's why he loves us. All right. So now we want to make some application. The amazing thing, this is the first application, it's working to the first application. The amazing thing about this understanding, this love, is not even that we have to think about God this way, because I think that's conceivable. It's that we are commanded dozens of times in the New Testament to love each other, and I'm using that each other as broadly as possible, to love each other in just that way. It's not reserved for God. It's a communicable attribute. Husbands, we need to love our wives that way. Ephesians 5:25. We need to love our brothers and sisters that way. John 13:34. We need to love our neighbors that way. The second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Agapao. We need to love our enemies that way. In the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies. Agapao. God is commanding his people to love other people pretty much without exclusion in the way he loves them. We are commanded by God to love the way he loves. And we're enabled by God. We're enabled by God, the Holy Spirit, living in our hearts to love the way he loves. So in this case, we are talking about loving out of our own will, not because the other person does or is that draws out our love. That's not the reason we are. They might do those things. I hope they do. But that's not the reason we love them. That's not the reason we're commanded to love them. We're commanded to love them because of the way God loved us, and that's our only reasonable response to it. So in other words, the concepts of lovable and unlovable are irrelevant here. In all of these dozens of commands about loving various classes of others in the New Testament, none of them have anything to do with the worthiness of those various classes of others. They have to do with the worthiness of God's love for us and our need, our oughtness to imitate that love. So the first application for us is that we must have the same kind of love for others that God has shown us. And we're talking about love that is uninfluenced. Love that is not dependent on the other person we're talking about loving. Whether it be a stranger or a brother or sister in the church, or a son or daughter, or father or mother in our family, or a husband or a wife. It's not dependent on how that other person is acting toward us. That's the first application. So one, love others as God loves us. That's the first thing. These other things open this up. These other applications, they aren't separate, distinct applications. It opens up what it means to love others as God loves us. So the second application, I'll write it first, is I'm going to use the Greek word, agapao. I'm going to use a word that we don't use very often. Transcends. feelings. What do I mean when I say transcends? It goes beyond the limits of. It's over and above our feelings. I could say it's above our feelings. It rules our feelings, not the other way around. Our love needs to rule our feelings, not have our feelings rule our love. We're all conditioned to love those who love us. Jesus acknowledged the same. He said in Luke 6:32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. This kind of love doesn't distinguish us from those in the world." But what does the love of God look like? Jesus goes on to say, later on that same passage, Luke 6:35 and 36, he says, "For he is kind," that is, God is kind, "to the unthankful and evil." That is, to those who do things that actually hurt us. Unthankful and evil. Whether it's from strangers or from our closest earthly acquaintances or our closest earthly people. He finishes, "Therefore be merciful just as your Father in heaven," or "just as your Father also is merciful." Imitate God in your love. That's not native to us. It violates our sense of fairness, justice. But that's the point. Agapao loves in spite of feelings, not because of them. Think about the last time you were treated unfairly by your spouse or by your brother or sister in the church or even by that other driver on the road that you don't know at all. Did you respond as the world does, according to your sense of justice? Or did you consider God's agape love for you, a love that reached out and showed you mercy and extended grace to you despite your many sins and rebellions against him, maybe even this morning? And were you, by God's enabling spirit, kind to the unthankful and evil and merciful, just as your Father has been and continues to be to you? Because that's who we all are. We are all people experiencing God's mercy continuously, a flow of God's mercy coming over us. And we, too often, are refusing to extend that same mercy to others around us. The kind of love we are called to lavish upon our fellow creatures is greater than our feelings. This is what is wrong with the world's thinking in so many areas. Because the world says, do what feels right. Be true to yourself. And it sounds really good. It puts subjective feelings in the driver's seat. It's what you think. It's what you want to do. Be true to that. The Bible says, be obedient, and you'll be happy. Good feelings will come as what you want aligns with what God wants. So make His law, make His attributes your meditation, and you will align your thinking with His and be happy. Agapao transcends feelings. It goes above feelings. Third, trying to decide how to write this. Oh my goodness. Nope, not getting it there. Love. Uh, No, not that. Sorry, I need to erase this. Right understanding of God's love enables, it makes us able to have right love for others. We can't mess up the order of this. 1 John 4:19 makes it clear. It's a very well-known verse. We love Him because He first loved us. He's the initiator and we are always the responders. He loves out of the good pleasure of His will, and as a result, we love Him. Think about the first, the two greatest commandments that Jesus cited. In Matthew 22, 37 to 39, Jesus said to him, that is the Pharisee questioning him about the greatest commandments. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's first. This is the first and great commandment. Second, and the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so in short, love God, then love your neighbor. John exhorts us, which we already talked about in 1 John 3:1, to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Then he goes on in verse 10 of the same chapter to tell us that he does not love agapao, or he who does not love agapao, his brother, is not of God. Love for our neighbor is the only rational response to the agape love that God has poured out on us. It may sound like I'm saying the same thing over and over. I kind of am, because I kind of want us to really get this bored down into our hearts. It's why we find the parable of the ungrateful servant so jarring, or we certainly can. This one who had been shown such great forgiveness refused to forgive his fellow servant, and we are meant to be grieved by that. We are meant to see the wrongness of that. How many would say, it's right that the servant demanded justice. After all, the other servant really did owe him. He really did. He really did have a debt to him. Shouldn't he have demanded justice? Does it matter that his master had already forgiven him a huge debt? He still was unjustly treated by his fellow servant. He owed him money. He'd sinned against him. Do we have people that sin against us? Should we demand justice? Or should we extend mercy to them? In light of the love of God poured out on us, purely because God wanted to, shouldn't we pour out much lesser love on our fellow creatures? Of course, the answer is yes. But how? How do we do that? It sounds so easy sitting here in Sunday school class, and it seems so hard when we are offended in real time and have to respond differently than our flesh wants to. At the end of 1 John 3, John answers that question. So he spent this whole chapter helping his readers understand something of what God has done for them and how they are to fight sin and practice righteousness. He finishes with this in 1 John 3:24. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him," that is in God, "and he in him," that is God in him, the person who abides in him. "And by this we know that he abides in us." This is the important part. "By the Spirit whom He has given us." We have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have God living in your heart. You have God changing you from the inside. That's significant, very significant. Now, if love for our neighbor is the only rational response to the love God has shown us, then we must ensure that our grasp of God's love for us is intact if we see or feel a deficit in our love for others. So what am I saying? I'm saying when you have trouble loving others, the problem is not with your effort. The problem is with your understanding of God's love for you. The problem is with the understanding of the vertical, not with the horizontal. Yes, there's a problem that's manifests itself in the horizontal, but it's there because you don't understand fully how much God loves you, what his love means to you. Make that your meditation. Make that your area of exploration, and you'll find out that your love for others flows much more naturally. More effort on our part won't overcome a deficit in our grasp for God's love for us. But the Spirit, whom he's given us, enables us to correct our understanding of God's love. Then we're freed to love whoever it is that's offended us, whether it be our spouse or that guy in the checkout line that ditched in front of you. Fourth application. This one's kind of lengthy, so I'm going to spend the rest of the time on it. Love accepts pain. Now, stay with me. The fact is that loving others in the way God commands us to love brings real pain. It really does. It's not just a figment. There's real pain in all of our interpersonal relationships. And usually the closer the relationship, the more the potential for real pain. The parenting analogy works really well here, so I'm going to use it. But it applies, obviously, to all of our relationships. When a baby's first born, and often even before it's born, we fix our love upon that little one, don't we? We agape that little one. It's easy. Why is it easy? Because they've done nothing to offend us. They're just there. As the little sinner begins to grow, so does their opportunity to grieve us. But many Christian parents admirably accept the pain of dealing with that, and they seek to love their children freely. They accept, love accepts pain. But that doesn't really get it. Because perhaps sometime in the teen years, maybe the early teen years, Johnny or Susie begins to really misbehave and even sin against us, their parents, in ways calculated to hurt us. Then, most of the time anyway, if we're thinking rightly, we endure the pain for the sake of our love for our children. So we don't accept it. We endure pain. As Johnny and Susie grow into manhood or womanhood, they begin more and more to live independently of us, making their own choices based on what we, hopefully, under God, and God has put in their hearts. But they make their own choices, which leads to pain, which we can choose as their parents to do two things with. We can either embrace it, or we cannot. We can rebel against it. We can refuse to embrace those choices, which will lead to bitterness as parents. So we don't just endure pain. We embrace it. Love embraces pain for the sake of the one we love. We embrace, we willingly take on this pain. People have written songs about it. But what are we called to do when our children or loved ones, and I say our loved ones, I'm talking about ones we love from all around us, all of our relations, when they rebel against us, that is, they reject us, they turn their backs. That's what we've been talking about this morning. God tells us to love them as He has loved us. That is, in a way that transcends our feelings. In a way that, informed by our understanding of how He loved us, it's informed by that understanding. We understand that God loved us when we were rebels, so we are enabled by the Spirit to love those who rebel against us. And depending fully on that Spirit to enable us to do that, not doing it in our own strength, which only leads to bitterness. It only leads to a teeth-gritting, bitter, quote-unquote love, which isn't love at all. In other words, imitating God's love enables us not simply to embrace, but to see past the pain to the cross. Love sees past the pain to the cross. Love realizes that pain is a consequence, an inevitable consequence, of living in a sin-cursed world. But it's a consequence. It's not an objective. It's not the thing we're aiming for. We aren't living for pain, quite obviously. The objective is obedience. Obedience to the commands to love as God loves. That's our objective. Pain is the inevitable result of seeking that objective. Of seeking to do that. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it's true. Avoiding pain, avoiding unpleasantness, is not our primary goal in this world. Even though many times we act like that. So what does that mean for bruised and broken or strained relationships represented right here? Do we have any of those? I've had that. I'm confident we've all had that because we live in a sin-cursed world. We have to overcome sin to love like God loves. We have to look past pain to the gospel, to the cross. The cross makes clear the costliness of agape love for others. Of agape love, the cost of that love to the one doing the loving. Now think about God the Father, because His love is at the heart of the gospel. This is where we see God giving His own beloved and sinless Son to die to satisfy His justice for sins of those He desires to redeem. He gives His Son to die. All right, we think about our Son who rebels against us, and we might actually think about giving that Son to die. but we really wouldn't. But he didn't have that. He had a son who was perfectly obedient, and he gave him to die. To absorb the wrath he must pour out as punishment for our willing rebellion against him. The gospel is also where we see Christ rising from the dead and taking his rightful seat on the throne in heaven, that his bride, all of the redeemed, might be with him to reign with him. Why? Why would God do that? Because he agapaos us. He loves us. He's fixed his love upon us out of his own will. And he demonstrates that love in the gospel, at the cross. He determined in the good pleasure of his will to pour out his love upon us. We're not worthy. We're not worthy of that love. But that's not the point. We can't seek to be worthy of that love. We can only seek to give a rational response to it. We're called to imitate that kind of love. And it's not about the worthiness of those we're called to love. It's about our response to a God who loves us. It's about the infinite love of the lover who pours himself out to unite us to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to you that you have opened to us even a sliver of truth about your love for your people. Something of the magnitude of it. But Father, it would be a lifelong study, and we would not get to the end of it if we were to spend all of our time here upon the earth seeking to understand more and more of your love for us. Father, we pray that you would cause each one of us to delve more deeply into these sweet truths. And Father, that activity would lead to us loving those around us with a kind of love that you demonstrate to us every day. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.